As Pastor Gutierrez mentioned, it's Epiphany Sunday, just a day before the day of Epiphany, which is tomorrow. Coming right after the 12 days of Christmas, Epiphany is a time where the church traditionally shifts its focus from the coming of Christ to the revelation of who Christ is. And that revelation is intimately tied up with the themes of Christmas, which is why our Christmas banners have remained up for this one more Sunday as we consider this theme of Epiphany. There are several moments in the Gospels where Christ's identity is initially revealed in special ways. And so, on Epiphany, the Eastern Church has historically focused on the baptism of Christ, as his identity is revealed there. The Western Church, on the other hand, has historically emphasized the coming of the Magi from the East, which marked the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles. Other passages have also been considered in connection with this theme, and one of those other passages that comes up in the context of Epiphany is Jesus' first recorded miracle, when he revealed himself to the disciples at the wedding at Cana. It's a passage we've, of course, looked at here before years ago, but one that's worth returning to this morning and viewing specifically through the lens of Epiphany and Jesus' revelation of himself to his followers. And so with all of that in mind, we turn now to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. John writes, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we do give you thanks at this time of Epiphany that you are a God who reveals himself to his people. Jesus, you revealed yourself to Israel at your birth. You revealed yourself to the nations with the coming of the wise men. You revealed yourself in the context of the Trinity at your baptism. And you revealed yourself to your disciples in the miracle at Cana. Lord, as we consider the scriptures as a whole, we could go on and on with all the ways you have revealed yourself to your people again and again. And so now as we come to your word, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us afresh through your scriptures to us. Grant this, we ask, for your mercy's sake. Amen. As we consider the theme of Epiphany this morning and Christ's revelation of himself to his followers, it's interesting, I think, that the historic Christian church has come to see this miracle as having a special place in relation to that theme. Because I think that this miracle is one of Jesus' miracles that we struggle a bit more to make sense of. This is a struggle that I think the comedian Rowan Atkinson helps point out to us. In a comedy sketch that I'll stress is not pious in nature, Atkinson comes out dressed as an Anglican priest. And in King James English, he very somberly and sternly reads an account of the story that we've just heard, Jesus' turning water into wine. But then once that miracle is done, the story diverges from the Bible's account. After acknowledging that the steward did not know where the water become wine had come from, Atkinson continues on, "But the servants did know, and they applauded loudly in the kitchen. And they said unto the Lord, how on earth did you do that? And inquired of him, do you do children's parties? And the Lord said, no. But the servants did press him, saying, go on, give us another one. And from that point, again, in this formal King James English, Atkinson tells stories of Jesus turning a carrot into a rabbit, sawing Mary in two only to reveal her whole again, and so on. The comedy routine gets even more impious from there, and even what I've summarized so far will understandably make some uncomfortable, but I'm bringing up this unbelieving take on the miracle at Canaan for a reason. Because of all of Jesus' miracles, turning water into wine, as we have here in John chapter 2, is the miracle, I think, that to many in our culture, and maybe even to some of us, feels like it most resembles a party trick. When Jesus feeds the hungry, or he heals the lame, or he restores the sight of the blind, or he raises the dead, we can easily understand those miracles as being not just displays of power, but also actions of mercy and of help to those who are in need. But next to such humanitarian miracles, the turning of water into wine can seem odd and out of place to us. We have questions about it. Why would Jesus make this his first miracle? Why did he do it? What does it even mean? Is it just supposed to show us that Jesus has cool powers that might come in hand at a party? Well, to begin to answer these sorts of questions, we need to start by making sure we rightly understand the problem of there being no wine, as well as rightly considering the purpose of miraculous signs in Jesus' earthly ministry. So first, what's the problem of there being no more wine in the original historic context of this passage? Well, we should know that in this particular culture, in this situation, there was something going on that was much more serious than a simple hitch in the party. As one commentator notes, at this time and in this culture, a wedding celebration could last as long as a week, and the financial responsibility lay with the groom. To run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment in a shame culture. There is some evidence it could also lay the groom open to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives of the bride. The point of Mary's concern when she speaks to Jesus is not that she's afraid there will be a lull in the party if someone doesn't run out to get more drinks soon. Rather, Mary is expressing fear for the honor of the groom's family and the newly married couple. Public shame, and even things worse, could face a couple who fails to provide the expected supplies for a wedding feast like this, in this particular setting. And that might seem odd to us, but that's how it was. And so Jesus' initial motive to perform this miracle was not to wow people at a party, but, we should note, to lovingly and to quietly rescue a new couple from public embarrassment. But even as Jesus addresses that immediate problem, we also need to remember that Jesus always has a larger purpose in his miracles, in the signs that he performs in his earthly ministry. As one commentator puts it, the miracles of Jesus are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but they are signs. They are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. Each miracle, in other words, on some level, is meant to be a revelation of who Jesus is. Every miracle of Jesus is meant to reveal truths about the person of Jesus. Which is what makes our text, then, this first recorded miracle of Jesus before his disciples, an appropriate text this morning for the theme of Epiphany. The central question for us this morning, then, is what does this miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana reveal to us about Jesus? And actually, as we dig a bit deeper into this story, we see that it reveals quite a lot. It reveals three different identities of Jesus. And it reveals them as we consider what Jesus does, where he's going, and how he'll bring us with him. So what, where, and how? So first, we need to consider what Jesus actually does here. Mary comes to Jesus in verse 3, and she tells him that they have run out of wine. And at that point, it's not entirely clear what Mary expects. As we've noted, we have no account of Jesus performing a miracle before this one, so it seems like a stretch to think that Mary was asking Jesus to perform a miracle. But she was likely asking if there was something that Jesus could do. Joseph, Mary's husband, had probably died by this point, and so Jesus, as the eldest son, would have a special role of responsibility in the family. And for that reason, among others, Mary comes to him with this problem, hoping that there's something he can do to help rescue this couple from public disgrace. And in response to that request, Jesus then reveals something about who he is. And he reveals something about who he is because biblical miracles like this one, as C.S. Lewis argues, are not truly violations of the laws of nature, as many modern people tend to assume that they are. If miracles like this one were simply violations of God's regular laws for nature, then they would strike most people, Lewis notes, as arbitrary and clumsy, as a sort of theatrical device only fit to impress the simple. And that's, of course, essentially how Rowan Atkinson jokes about it. But instead, C.S. Lewis argues, we should see biblical miracles quite differently. Instead, we should view many of Jesus' miracles as being more focused and intense expressions of how God ordinarily works in the world around us every day. Lewis writes this. He says, there is an activity of God displayed throughout creation, a wholesale activity, let us say, which men refuse to recognize. The miracle done by God incarnate, by God come in human flesh, by Jesus living as a man in Palestine, performed the very same things as this wholesale activity that God does every day, but at a different speed and on a smaller scale. The miracles, in fact, are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. In other words, Lewis continues, some of the miracles do locally what God has already done universally. Now, there's a lot there, and some of it's kind of abstract. So what does all of this have to do then with this miracle we've read about at Cana? Lewis explains that as well. Speaking of God's ordinary work, he writes, God creates the vine and teaches it to draw up water by its roots, and with the aid of the sun to turn that water into a juice which will ferment and take on certain qualities. Thus, Lewis continues, every year, from Noah's time till ours, God turns water into wine. That, he notes, men fail to see. Either like the pagans, they refer the process to some finite spirit, Bacchus or Dionysus, or else like the moderns, they attribute real and ultimate causality to the chemical and other material phenomena, which are all that our senses can discover in it. But, Lewis notes, when Christ at Cana makes water into wine, the mask is off. It's a revelation. Because when Jesus turns water into wine, he's not doing something that's out of the ordinary for him. Far from that. He's doing something he's done countless times throughout history and that he still continues to do today. He's revealing himself to be the same person who turned Noah's water into wine through his vineyard. And also, we should note, the same person who turned water into the wine that sits before us on our table this morning. By turning water into wine, Jesus is revealing himself to be the God of all creation, the God who ordinarily turns water into wine, the God who made the vine, made the grape, made the yeast that will ferment the grape's juice into wine. In this miracle, Jesus is revealing himself to be the maker of this world. But it's not just that. Also, it's not just that Jesus is revealing himself to be some distant character in the past who set the world in motion and then walked away. He's also the one who continues to sustain and work in and through the creation even now. And Lewis notes this too. He writes, the miracle has only half its effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God. It will have its full effect if whenever we see a vineyard or drink a glass of wine, we remember that here works he who sat at the wedding party in Cana. In this miracle, Jesus reveals not just that he made this world, but that he continues to work in this world. This world, for all of its cause and effect, for all the beauty of its physics and its chemistry that he works through, this world is not a cold and sterile machine. But in every aspect of this world, there is a personal God who's at work. In him, we live and move and have our being. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who gives us food. He's the one who gives us wine. And that God who gives us those good things in creation is the same God who walked this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, who does Jesus reveal himself to be in what he does in this first miracle? Well, by his actions, he reveals himself to be the one who made this world and who sustains it and who continues to work in and through it. He's the one, therefore, who made you and who sustains you and who continues to work in and through you. He's the God who is here even now, who made the bread and the wine that we'll receive this morning. What the miracle of turning water into wine tells us about who Jesus is that he is nothing less than the maker and sustainer of the cosmos. And that, of course, must have an impact on how we relate to him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're on the fringe of the Christian faith, then you need to especially consider this point. Because if Jesus was just a nice religious teacher with some interesting stuff to say, then there are probably more important things to focus on in life than how you relate to him. But if Jesus really is your maker, as this miracle testifies, if Jesus is the personal God who literally holds your existence together in his hands every moment of every day, then there's literally nothing in this world more important for you than how you will relate to him. Nothing. Are you taking Jesus seriously enough in your life? Are you taking him seriously enough even in this moment? Because there's nothing you should take more seriously. If Jesus really is who this miracle testifies he is, then you need to drop everything else in life and first and foremost sort out your relationship with him, because he made you. And every blessing you have ever received is from him. And you continue to exist from moment to moment only because he wills you to. That's who Jesus is. That's who he reveals himself to be through his actions in this passage. And that has implications for each of us. But then along with that second, we also need to ask, where is Jesus going? And that might seem like an odd question, but I think Jesus subtly raises it here. And it's hinted at in the first sentence that he utters when he's answering his mother. He says to his mother, "What does this have to do with me?" In context, as one commentator explains, the phrase used here is one that someone would use if they felt they were being asked to get involved in a matter that is none of their business. And so it's a bit like Jesus saying, "Why are you coming to me? This isn't my wedding." And that response, too, might seem a little odd on some level, but it may become less odd if we consider the idea that Jesus, at that moment, was likely thinking about his own wedding. It's not unusual, of course, for wedding guests to think either forward or backward to their own weddings. And the idea that Jesus was doing that here becomes even more plausible when we consider the Bible's use of wedding imagery, and also the next thing Jesus will say, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Now, already at this point in John's gospel, Jesus has been identified as the long-promised Messiah of Israel, as the Son of God and as the Lamb of God. And in the Old Testament, one of the images used to symbolize the day of the Messiah is that of a wedding. So, for example, in Isaiah 62, the Lord says to his people, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." In Isaiah 54, we read, "Fear not, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Jesus, in his own ministry, expanded this imagery, as did the Apostle Paul. And then The Apostle John brings this picture even into even sharper focus in Revelation 19, where he describes the coming age when God will make all things new and God's people will dwell with God in eternal joy. He describes all of that as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it may be helpful to remember that just a few verses earlier, John has already told us that Jesus is that Lamb. Both at the time of our text and for us today, that wedding lies in the future. But if Jesus knows his identity, and if he knows his Bible, then he also knows what his wedding will be. That it will be the eternal joining together of himself, the Son of God, with the people of God. And so when Jesus is at this wedding, and he effectively says to Mary, "What does this have to do with me? This is not my wedding." The wedding he would have in mind for himself is that future day when he would make all things new and when he will be united with his people to dwell with them forever. And this was further emphasized by the fact that in the Hebrew scriptures, abundant wine was also used as a symbol of that messianic age. And so in both the abundance of wine we have in this miracle and in the imagery of the wedding feast, this moment in our text is pointing us forward to where Jesus is going, to the promised kingdom of God that is to come, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that day when God will put an end to human suffering, where death will be done away with, where human sin will be eradicated, and when all things will be made new. That is the wedding feast Jesus looks forward to in our text, the cosmic wedding feast where God and his people will joyously live together forever. That's the destination Jesus would have in view. That's what appears to be on his mind as he attends the wedding in Cana. The question for us to consider then is, how often does that destination on our mind? How often does the marriage supper of the Lamb dominate our thoughts? We know where Jesus is going. We know that his final destination is the glorious and joyous marriage supper of the Lamb. But in Jesus' own teaching, he told us that not everyone will be with him at that great and eternal feast. In fact, Jesus taught that many will not be. And many will not be, he explained, because they'll fail to respond to the invitation that he will extend to them. They'll ignore Jesus' call in this life. They'll be indifferent to his exhortation to draw close to him and commit their lives to him now. They'll keep themselves at a distance. And so, in the end, on that great day when Christ returns to be with his people, they will remain at a distance forever. And when the doors of the wedding feast are closed, they will remain in the outer darkness. Because when invited now to come in, they chose to stay away. Whether by physically keeping themselves from God and his people, or by drawing close outwardly while keeping their hearts closed off to him and far from him. We said earlier that if Jesus is our maker, then there is nothing more important than our relationship to him. In the same way, we could say that if Jesus is the bridegroom of creation, then there's nothing more important than whether we will be in attendance at his wedding feast. The two questions are really the same. And that has implications for us as believing Christians. Most of us spend a lot of time thinking about the troubles of this world, and in many cases, that can be a responsible and good and right thing to do as we face them. But if the promises of the gospel are true, and they are, then we also need to think about the promised feast that is to come. Because as the Apostle Paul reminds us, thinking of that puts everything else in perspective. Paul writes this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us in eternity." And so, Paul writes, "We do not lose heart. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Contrary to a superficial optimism, it's not necessarily that the Bible calls us always to think about the troubles of this life less, but that it calls us to think about the future promise of eternity much, much more. We need to keep in mind, as verse 10 perhaps alludes to, that while many in this life try to grasp at the good wine first, Jesus is a bridegroom who saves for his people the best wine to the end, that they might drink it with him in his kingdom forever. Where do you, yourself, need to spend more time reminding yourself about the eternal promises of heaven? So first, we see in our text that Jesus is our maker. Second, we see that he is our bridegroom, that his destination is the great marriage supper of the Lamb, and that we are invited. Which brings us then to our third question: how will Jesus get us there? How will he get us to the eternal wedding feast that is to come? And the answer to that question is alluded to actually in the second sentence that Jesus says to his mother here. After pointing out that the lack of wine is not technically his issue to deal with, as this is not yet his wedding, Jesus then says to her, "My hour has not yet come." Now, what does that mean? Well, actually, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour is a technical way of referring to his suffering and his death, as well as what would flow from that. And so Jesus is at a wedding feast with his family and friends, and he is, as he is there with them, he seems to be thinking not only of his own cosmic wedding feast to come, but also right along with that, he seems to be standing there thinking about his death. And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus knew that the only way he could bring us, the only way he could bring his people, his bride, to that cosmic wedding feast that he longed for was through his death on the cross. Because while he was worthy to attend that eternal feast, he knew that we ourselves were not. We have sinned. We have rebelled against God and made ourselves worthy not of his eternal blessing, but of his eternal judgment. And for us to be blessed, someone would have to take the judgment that we deserve in our place. And he had come into this world so that that judgment would fall on him. Jesus, therefore, would not just be our maker and not just be our bridegroom, but he would be our redeemer, a voluntary sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might be with him and we might be blessed by him for all eternity. All that knowledge is tied up in that simple phrase, "My hour has not yet come." As we think of all of this, we can step back and remember again that Epiphany is about the revelation of who Jesus is. And as we dig deeper into our text this morning, it becomes more and more clear, I think, why this miracle so often comes up in relation to Epiphany. Because in this story, in this first miracle of Jesus recorded in the scriptures, Jesus truly did reveal to his disciples who he is. He revealed himself as their maker, the creator God who made and sustains all things, who makes water into wine just as he upholds all other processes and all other blessings in this world. He also revealed himself as their bridegroom, as the one who invited them to spend eternity with him in a great wedding feast in a new heaven and a new earth forever. And he also revealed himself here to be their redeemer, the one who would himself be cast out so that we could come in, the one who would himself be cursed so that we could be blessed, the one who would himself pay the penalty for our sin on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. That is who Jesus is. That is the one who was born on Christmas morning. And so, brothers and sisters, as we join his disciples and see his identity revealed in this miracle at Cana, let us also join the Magi and bow before him in worship, pledging ourselves and our lives to him. Because that is what the revelation of his identity, that is what Epiphany calls us to do. Amen.